Good morning and welcome to our worship. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you. And thanks for all the Texas howdies. I heard that, Clyde. If you haven't lived in Texas for 10 years like I did, you don't appreciate howdy as much as you would if you lived there. So if you don't understand that, I recommend you go visit sometime. Wear your cowboy boots when you go, right? How sin hurts. You know, it's an interesting subject because a lot of folks in our society don't use that word anymore, as I've mentioned before. Just ask yourself, when's the last time you heard somebody say the word sin? And I can't think of it other than in a sermon or in a Bible class or in the Bible. But then I hear about people talking about sin all the time. A couple lives together without the benefit of marriage, and one of them finds another boyfriend, a girlfriend, and the other one complains, oh, he or she was unfaithful to me. Well, that would be sin, wouldn't it? Of course, living together without the benefit of marriage would be sin as well, wouldn't it? And there's other examples I could give like that. So we do understand that sin exists. We just don't call it that anymore. But this lesson is to show us that whether you recognize sin, whether you want to admit it, it still is there, and the consequences are just unbelievable. So the lesson this morning is from the Bible, how does the Bible tell us the ways that sin will hurt us? And the lesson is for each one of us to examine ourselves and say, well, how is sin affecting my life? It's easy for us to want to point the finger, well, I know somebody who has that problem, or this problem, or that sin, or this sin. But we really need to examine ourselves, or the lesson won't do us any good. How is sin affecting your life? And here's the different ways in which the Bible says it. Well, to begin with, we need to understand that the number one problem with sin is our own heart. People do what they do because they choose to do it. And it would be nice if we all lived in a naive world like Adam and Eve, where there was no sin and nobody wanted to sin, and there never was any, but we don't live in that world at all, do we? So from a biblical standpoint, if you're struggling with a sin or with sin in general, realize it's a heart problem. For example, in Jeremiah 17, verse 10, God said, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God is testing us with the laws and the commandments he gives us. He's testing us, and how we succeed or fail is, as this passage says, according to our own ways. God is a just God, and he gives us exactly what we have deserved because that's what he does. He tests our hearts. You know, we fool ourselves sometimes. We excuse ourselves, self-justification. Oh, you don't understand, I'm different, or I don't believe it that way, or my feelings are hurt, this, that, and the other. And all of those things are excuses to let us keep on doing the wrong things we're doing. But God says, I test the heart, and I try each person to see what they're really made of, and I will give them according to that. So you see, it's a heart problem. Again, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, there's not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. In fact, every time we take the Lord's Supper, the unleavened bread represents the sinless body of Jesus Christ. And I'm sitting there in my pew thinking, how do you do that? Live your whole life and never sin once. You say, well, just put me in a box somewhere where I never run into people and never have to do anything. And maybe I could. No, you'd sit there and think of something sinful in your mind, wouldn't you? Jesus never sinned once. And that's always astounding to me, and I'm thankful for it because that's the only way he could be our sinless sacrifice. Again, Romans 5:12, therefore, just as one man, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death passed upon all men. Why? For all have sinned. Not all have inherited Adam's sin. All have sinned themselves. And I don't know if we appreciate the force of that passage, because what he's saying is, once sin came in the world through Adam and Eve, then the whole world was exposed to a sinful environment. And it's easier to sin living in a sinful environment than it would be to sin in a sinless environment. So they brought it in the world, and now it's popular among all of us, and we do it because, as we say, well, everybody else is doing it. Well, they may be, but that doesn't make it right. My father used to say when I'd tell him, Dad, can I go to a ball game? No, you can't go. We've got some. Well, everybody else is going. He said, son, if everybody jumped off the cliff, would you? That made me so mad. It's like, I still want to go to the game. So the problem is our heart. Well, some people say, oh, it's so hard to be a Christian. You know, really? The Bible doesn't say that. In fact, in 1 John 5, verse 3, it says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not what? Burdensome. Or the King James says, grievous. They're not hard. What we saw in Proverbs 13:15, if you notice the King James Version rendering of it, it says, the way of the transgressor is hard. And this lesson is going to show you how that's true. First of all, sin hurts us physically. I'm not going to spend a lot of time dwelling on that because I think it's rather obvious. But the Bible says so. When Jesus found a man in John chapter 5 who was lame and he healed him, and he didn't know who healed him because he said, arise, take your bed and walk. And he did, but it was a Sabbath. So they came to him and said, you can't do that. It's a Sabbath. He said, well, the man who healed me said I could. Who is it? He didn't know. So Jesus came to him here, and it says, he found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And so there's things worse than being lame. But obviously in this man's case, his lameness was attributed to his sin. And we have examples. For example, 2 Peter 2 and verse 15. Do not go in the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, for he loved the wages of unrighteousness. And we know how his life turned out. Ananias and Sapphira, we talked about in Bible class, lied to the Holy Spirit by keeping back some of the profits from property they sold and tried to make it look like they gave everything to God, and so they were worried about appearances. You know, if you just be yourself and let people understand that's who you are and not try to be something you're not, you won't have a problem with this. Just be who you are, and if you're a good person, people will like you, and that's all that really matters. But Ananias and Sapphira are trying to keep up with Barnabas. Barnabas sold a piece of land, gave it all to the apostles, and God gave him great praise. So they said, well, let's try that, except we're going to hide some of it in our pocket. And in lying to the Holy Spirit and to God, they died on the spot. And so sin hurts physically, doesn't it? But that's not a good example for us today. Let's use one that we all would agree with, alcoholism. Everybody says it's okay to drink as long as you don't get drunk. In other words, it's all right to play with alcohol as long as you don't become an alcoholic, right? Well, which alcoholic do you know that said, I think I'm going to grow up and become an alcoholic someday? Nobody does that on purpose, do they? And the way it's promoted on TV and on the radio and in sports events, in every other way, in all the new ways that people can make their own beer at home now, you'd think that was a good thing. Well, let me tell you that it's not a good thing, because you never know in taking that first drink whether you'll become the next alcoholic. Good people who never intended to ruin their lives have done so with that drink. But don't take my word for it, because there's a lot of physical consequences because of it. According to the Journal of American Medical Association Psychiatry Edition, they say that today about 12.7% of the United States population are alcoholics. That's 1 in 8 American adults. They're not drinking, they're alcoholics. And it said it has increased 49% since 2000. So from 2000 to 2010, we have a nearly 50% increase in people who have become alcoholics. Well, listen to this statement from the Journal of American Medical Association. It says, alcoholism is a significant driver of mortality from a cornucopia of ailments, fetal alcohol spectrum disorders, hypertension, cardiovascular diseases, stroke, liver cirrhosis, several types of cancer, and infections, pancreatitis, type 2 diabetes, and various injuries. Now, why is that not talked about on TV like the beer commercials, the liquor commercials? Because alcohol makes money. It is a big money maker. I've known of grocery stores that survive not because the groceries they sell, but because the liquor they sell. I've talked to people who own these fast food stores on the corner, and they say, we make our profit off of the liquor. And so that it's a big seller. That's why you don't hear the bad side of alcohol. And yet you can listen to Mothers Against Drunk Driving. They'll tell you the bad side of it. You can listen to the doctors who are telling you there's lots of bad effects to drinking alcohol in excess. And even the liquor companies, the alcohol companies say, drink how? Responsibly. But the problem is alcohol makes you irresponsible. And so that's one way that the sin of drinking too much can hurt. Go down to a skid row on any major city and ask yourself, does the sin of drinking hurt? And so we go out and kill mad dogs, but then we license alcohol. I don't understand that, do you? So sin does hurt that way. Well, number two, sin hurts mentally. You say, well, how's that? Well, in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, Peter talks about Paul in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to understand. Now watch this, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own what? Destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Some people say, you can prove anything by the Bible. And the answer is, no, you can't. You can twist the Bible to make it say something that you might convince people it says when it really doesn't. But you're twisting the scriptures. That's a mental gymnastic. Oh, I know it says this, but. I know I should do this, but. I know the Bible says come to church, but. Where does it say I have to come on Sunday night? We're playing mental gymnastics. We're twisting the scriptures to our own destruction. And that's a mental problem, right? When Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan, they were tempted mentally. Has God said you may eat of every tree? Well, every tree but one. Well, let's have a look at that one. He mentally convinced them to think different from what God had said. Romans 3 and verse 8, Paul was accused because he preached the gospel of liberty and grace of saying, let us do evil that good may come. And he said, we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, but their condemnation is just. You see, Paul was being misrepresented. The gospel doesn't say, let's do something evil that good may come. And in chapter 6 of Romans, he goes on to say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So there's those mental gymnastics that hurt us because we try to excuse ourselves by saying, well, the Bible said I could. And again, Romans 6 and verse 1, shall we continue in sin? Of course not. So it hurts mentally, doesn't it? Sometimes we teach false theories like evolution because we don't want to be accountable to a creator. When I was a young teenager in Conway, Arkansas, there was a Dr. Neil Buffalo, who was a professor at the University of Central Arkansas and also a member of the church. But he taught evolution. And his defense in the 60s was academic freedom. We need to be academically free. Does that mean to teach error? You can't teach creation in the academia that we see today. So we don't have academic freedom then, do we? You see, that's just playing games with our mind. Others practice sexual freedoms of every kind, excuse themselves on the basis of, well, that's my right. I have the right to live this way or to do this. Yes, you do. God gave you as a free moral agent the right to choose to do wrong, but calling wrong a right doesn't make it right. You're playing mental gymnastics. So sin hurts mentally because we want to excuse ourselves that way. Hatred, narcissism, unfaithfulness in marriage, divorce, and leaving all kinds of, or believing all kinds of false doctrine or different ways that sin hurts us mentally. And I hope we know the better than that. The problem is the worst mental part of sin is the guilt that goes with it. We are moral agents, whether we like to admit it or not. That's how we were made in God's image. We have a conscience. I have two cats at home, and I give them treats, and Sissy likes the treats. Well, Sammy likes them as much as she does, but I throw two treats down there. If she can, she'll get both of them. I've never seen that cat have a guilty conscience yet. I say, stop that. And she looks at me like, well, you throw two more down, I'm going to get them both again if I can. Cats don't have a conscience, but you and I do. Guilt can eat people up, and that's a mental thing. And you and I know it because we like to blame others for our problems, and what we're trying to do is alleviate ourselves of the guilt. Why don't we just admit to God, I have sinned, and pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But instead, we run from our problem and try to blame it on others. Well, along that same line, number three is sin hurts our conscience. Saul of Tarsus was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank in Acts 9 and verse 9. You know why? Because his conscience was hurt. When Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And by that he meant you're killing Christians in the name of Judaism, and in doing that you're persecuting me. And Paul, up to that point in time, had lived before God in all good conscience. He says so later on. My conscience is clear. Yes, Paul, but your conscience is ignorant of the truth. So when his conscience learned the truth, it became very guilty. And now he's sitting there 3 days blind, and he's praying and not eating or drinking. And he's saying, Lord, I'm sorry. I've killed your disciples, and I thought I was doing you a favor. Imagine being a murderer and not realizing you were. Judas went out and hung himself because he took the 30 pieces of silver. He brought them back to the priest and said, I betrayed innocent blood. His conscience got the best of him, and they didn't have any help. They said, that's your problem. You see to it. We don't care. He threw the money down on the floor of the temple and ran out and hung himself. Why? Because he couldn't live with the guilt that he had. And people do that today all the time. A man gets caught. He has this image of being a very good, upright guy. And it turns out he has been stealing from the company he's worked for 20 years. And he gets caught. Guess what? He goes out and kills himself because he doesn't want to face the consequences. So we have a lot of guilt in our conscience. But some have a seared conscience. Paul in 1 Timothy 2 said, or 4 verses 1 and 2 said, the latter days, all these different sins will come upon us because they have their conscience seared with a hot iron. I was telling my grandson Gabe yesterday, I said, well, I got that charger in my car fixed. We used to call them cigarette lighters, so that's what they were. Now they're just chargers. He said, Papa, I know what you mean by cigarette lighter. He said, when I was a little kid, he said, I pushed the button in the car and it went in and it popped out. And he said, when it popped out, I pulled it out and said, oh, it turned red. And he said, I stuck my thumb on it. I said, Gabe, don't tell me stuff like that. I'm too old to take that kind of pain. He just laughed. But you learn, you know, he didn't do it again. And haven't we all kind of done that? I mean, how many of you remembering that didn't touch that or get close to it? And so, see, we have to learn by experience. It doesn't feel good if you don't know. And if you've ever seen cattle branded with a hot iron, you can understand that. And some people will brand themselves, but what happens is when you've been branded, the nerves die in that spot. You don't feel pain there anymore. But when your conscience no longer feels guilt, then you're not better off, you're worse off, you just don't realize it. You have a problem with the heart, and the heart has quit feeling. Now, do you think a heart that doesn't feel anymore is a good thing? No, if you put it that way, it's not a good thing. And look at Hebrews chapter 3, where the Bible warns us as Christians not to fall away. Don't lose your faith, don't go back to the world. And he tells us why in these verses. Hebrews 3 and verse 8 says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness." Verse 10, "Therefore I was angry with that generation," said, "they always go astray in their heart." And in verses 12 and 13, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called a day, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And let me illustrate what he's talking about here. I've seen people who obeyed the gospel, and when they first obeyed the gospel, they couldn't do enough for the Lord and the church. They came every time the doors were open. They had people in their homes. They would study the Bible. They'd try to get their friends and neighbors to study the Bible. But after a while, the initial enthusiasm wears off, and then pretty soon you begin to notice something. Not only are they coming in, they're coming in late. And not only do they quit sitting where they should, they start sitting toward the back. And for those of you on the very back, if you've got a good reason for it, that's okay. Don't take it personally. But they don't call it front sliding for nothing. You know, the Bible talks constantly about backsliding. And I've seen the process. You quit coming on Sunday night and lightning doesn't strike. You get away with that one. So you think, well, it must be okay. And besides, I know some other people who don't come on Sunday night, so it must be all right. And where does the Bible say you have to come on Sunday night? And then next thing you know, they miss on Wednesday night because that's inconvenient too. And then the next thing you know, they're gone altogether. It didn't happen all at once. They seared their conscience one step at a time in the wrong direction. So the question isn't, do I have to come on Sunday night? The question is, don't you want to? Do you know the Bible well enough that you don't need to hear another sermon on God's Word? And if that's the case, then would you be the preacher, teacher? Because if you know it all, we need to sit at your feet. And you'd need to come back Sunday night and teach us. Wednesday night, the same thing. The elders have ordained by the elders' authority that we meet Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday. And when you don't do that, when you could have done that, you're violating their authority and the authority given to them by God. What really bothers me this day and age is I see more and more sound churches canceling services on Sunday night. Sometimes they meet three times before noon. But what the problem is in my mind, not that you don't have to meet on Sunday night. The Bible doesn't say thou must come on Sunday night or else. But it does say in Revelation 1 and verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And it didn't say I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day until noon. But that's what we're doing. God gave us 7 days in the week. He asked for one of them back, and we want to cut that one in half. So we want 6.5 days, and we'll give God from 8 till noon, and after that we want our own time. I have a problem with that. Maybe I'm the only one who does. Because churches and elders and brethren everywhere think that's a great idea. I heard one preacher say in defending that, he said, at noon we're done. Well, great, because football starts at 12. And you know, if I were going by personal wants, the Cowboys play today at 3:30. And guess what? I'm going to have to come to church and preach a sermon instead of watching the second half. So if we cancel Sunday night services, I can watch the whole game. Is that all right? Are we growing stronger or weaker? And are we deceiving ourselves? Now, if I'm wrong, somebody correct me, because I'm just talking from my perspective. I think we have a problem, and I don't think we want to recognize it. Exhort one another daily while it is called a day, because sin slowly creeps into our conscience, and pretty soon our conscience isn't hurt anymore. And because it doesn't hurt, we think we're okay. And God said, that's not the problem. The problem is, you've seared your conscience. You have a big problem. So number four, sin hurts spiritually. Look at King Saul. He's always the perfect example of how this process works. When God picked him to be the first king after Israel said, give us a king that we can be like the nations around us. And they picked Saul because he looked kingly. He was tall, handsome, strong, looked like a king. And yet when they picked him, he went and hid. He was so humble, he didn't want to be king. He didn't want to be in the front of the crowd. They had to go find him and pull him up to make him king. So at the beginning of his life as a king, Saul was a very humble man. Even so that when he was anointed, in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 10, it says, the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied among them. But then something happened. Saul began to get, as we would say in our common language today, a little too big for his britches. He began to think he was king, and as king, he could make choices. And he forgot that God put him in that position. And so eventually God causes him to lose the Spirit of God because he kept on sinning and doing things against God's will. And in 1 Samuel 15, he even defended, saying, I have done the will of the Lord. And Samuel said, no, you haven't. And so finally God says, I'm going to take my Spirit from you. 1 Samuel 16, 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Samuel told him in 1 Samuel 15, transgression, sin, is worse than iniquity and idolatry. Rebellion is as stubbornness, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you. So now King Saul no longer has the Spirit of the Lord on him. He even has a distressing spirit. He spends the rest of his life trying to kill his successor, David. And all because of his own habitual sinning against God. So don't think God's not watching what you're doing. You're only fooling yourself, not the Lord. And how did his life turn out? In 1 Samuel 28, 15, he begged Samuel to come up from the grave. He even went to find the witch of Endor to call him up from the grave. And when he did come up, he said, why have you bothered me? And he said, I am deeply distressed. Now watch this. And God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. When a person or a nation becomes God forsaken, they are forsaken. And you and I can wind up that way by continuing to disobey God's commands, just like Saul did. And you might fool yourself and say, I've done the will of the Lord, just like Saul did. But when Samuel says, no, you haven't, and here's how you violated his will, then you know that you've done wrong. So he lost his life, lost his soul, his sons died in battle with him, all because this humble man who was a giant of a man had a bad heart condition spiritually. And we can apply that to ourselves as well. Proverbs 1, 24 through 30 says, because I have called and you refused. I have called you all day long and no man regarded. And as a result, because you would not listen to the voice of wisdom, God said, in the day of your calamity, I will not hear you. When your terror comes as a whirlwind, you will call upon me, but I will not answer. You will beg to be heard from me, but you will not hear. Because you rejected the word of the Lord and because you would have nothing to do for me. So be careful about that. Sin hurts, does it not? Amen. Do not quench the Spirit, as 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says. How do you quench the Spirit? By living in sin and dousing the Spirit's influence in your life. And notice Galatians 5:17, it says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That's the problem, and again, it originates in the heart. I can't spend all week long living for the flesh and think on Sunday morning somehow, miraculously, I'm going to love the Spirit. I can't live a carnal lifestyle and think God's Word is going to mean something to me on Sunday. I can't be looking out for this life only, and then on the Lord's Day, expect some miracle to transform me. It doesn't work that way. And so if I'm practicing sin, the flesh lusts for more and more and more. Sin never satisfies. But what it does do is it quenches the Spirit. The more I love sin, the more I get wrapped up in a sin or particular sins. The less I love God, the more His love wanes in my soul, and pretty soon I don't love God at all. So I quit going to church because a sermon hurts my conscience. And I quit going to church because the brethren say, "What's going on in your life?" And I don't want to be confronted that way. And then I say, "These brethren are just judgmental." No, they're trying to help you, but you're being destroyed by your lust for the flesh. And folks, don't think that can't happen to every single one of us, because if you think it can't happen to you, look at King David. A man after God's own heart, and yet he sees Bathsheba on the rooftop and he lusts after her and winds up committing adultery and later on murder. And Nathan the prophet came to him and said, "David, you're the man." And David said, "I've been blinded by my sin." How can you get to that stage? And the answer is just by one sin at a time. These two things are so contrary to one another, you have to pick one or the other. You can't ride horseback on two horses going two different directions. Number five, sin hurts Christ. Every Lord's Day we take the memorial supper, the Lord's Supper, which reminds us that my sin and your sin put Jesus Christ on the cross. And that hurt. It hurt him physically because there were scourgings, crown of thorns, nails, the agonizing cross, and finally his side pierced where blood and water flowed out and he was dead. Psalm chapter 22, verses 1 through 7, that should read, describe in detail the terrible physical pain of the crucifixion. I can't imagine the terror physically that Jesus went through dying a slow death on the cross for 6 hours. But that wasn't the worst of his suffering. Mentally, it was even worse. He said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." In Luke 22:44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, "Oh, my Father, it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done." And again in Mark 15:34, hanging on the cross when the sun was darkened, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The suffering of Jesus' mind was far greater than the horrible suffering in his body, and he experienced both. I like a saying I read in a sermon book one time. It said, "The soul of Jesus' suffering was the suffering of his soul." And you think about that. Doctor says, "You need to have surgery tomorrow." Well, which is worse, thinking about it or the surgery? I know my father had open heart surgery, and he had heard about it and dreaded it because they cut your breastbone in half and rip your rib cage wide open to get to the heart. And so he had read all that, heard all that. My brother-in-law had already heard it, had the heart surgery. And Robert told me before he had his heart surgery, so they bring you in a room and show you the video of your surgery so you'll know what you're going through. I said, "I'm not going to look at that picture at all. Knock me in the head and wake me up when it's over. I'm allergic to pain." Anyway, my dad had to go to Little Rock, and the heart surgeon looked at him, and Dad, he had a heart cath, and Dad was just hoping against hope that he didn't need surgery. And he asked the doctor, "You didn't find anything, did you?" He says, "No, just 4 blockages. I remember Dad's very next question. He said, "Are you going to have to cut me open?" He dreaded that so much. I would too. I mean, that's just awful. But what's the choice? You'd rather just die? So you go through it, but you see the mental agony of thinking about it beforehand must be as bad or worse than the actual experience. Jesus experienced the trouble of his soul. He said, "Shall I pray, Father, deliver me from this hour? But for this hour I was brought into the world." He knew from birth that he was going to have to die on the cross for the sins of everybody else. And so Christ was terribly hurt by what you and I did. Number six, sin hurts God. "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." That's a picture of the judgment scene where Jesus is talking, or God is talking to a particular individual, and he says, "I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was thirsty and you did not give me drink. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Lord, when did we not do these things to you?" He said, "When you didn't do them to my brethren, you did it to me. You did not do it to me."
So when we hurt one another, brethren in Christ, we're hurting God. And again, we see Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 12 through Paul, when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And again, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Acts 9 and verse 4. Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus, he was just killing Christians. So when we hurt our brethren by violating their conscience, by not fulfilling our responsibilities as Christians, by failing to do what we know we should do, we're hurting God. We need to be like the prodigal in Luke 15, verse 21. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. When we do something wrong, we need to realize that we're hurting God. David, in his Psalm of Penitence in Psalm 51, after having been convicted of murder and adultery, said, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. We hurt God more than we hurt anyone else, and that's saying a lot. And you know, God is a loving, kind, compassionate, merciful being. In Psalm 103 and verse 13, it says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Do you fear God? It doesn't mean are you afraid of God. It means do you reverence God and obey His laws? 2 Peter 3:15, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Just because God hasn't struck you dead yet doesn't mean He won't destroy you in the end. The fact that you have more time and more opportunity to change your life, to change your heart, to change your will, to align it to God's will more perfectly, that's God giving you time and opportunity so when the judgment day comes, you can't say, now wait a minute, I didn't have enough time. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, God gives us so much time and so much opportunity that after a while, like King Saul, our heart is so hard that more time is not going to do any good. And when that happens, God says, that's enough for him. I hope none of you get that way. I hope none of you think because you've fallen away from the Lord like some in my audience have, that it's okay because it doesn't bother you anymore. I hope you realize now you've hurt your conscience to the point where you're at death's door spiritually and maybe physically. There's no guarantee that you'll have tomorrow to do something about it. None of us have a lease on life saying, well, I've got 5 years or 10 years. God told the rich man who said, I'm going to tear down my barns, build bigger barns, and I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry, and I'm going to have a high old time. And God said, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Do you think God has quit doing that? If you do, you fooled yourself. Sin hurts God. So in our lesson this morning, God in His Bible has revealed the plan of what? Salvation from what? Sin. Christ died on the cross for my sin and your sin. Sin hurts us physically. Sin hurts us mentally. Sin hurts our conscience. Sin hurts Christ. Sin hurts God. And sin hurts in every single way. Let us do evil that good may come. There is no such thing. So God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And your life has been spared to this very moment so that if you do need to make your life right in any way with the Lord, this is your invitation. But as a good friend of mine in Texas, Leon Odom, used to say at the end of every sermon, he'd say, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to sing the song of invitation, and as we do, it's decision time. It's decision time. You will decide to follow the Lord, or you'll decide to turn your back on Him. And we make that choice every single day of our lives by the things we choose to do or choose not to do. I pray that you will choose to do what's right in the sight of the Lord. It's not about me. Will you accept the invitation of the Lord this hour? It's about you and your Savior.
Won't you do what's right while we stand and sing?